Our Bible reading this lunchtime is from Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63. This is on page 74 in the Luke's Gospels that are on your chairs. Page 74, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him."
Thanks very much, Ian. Thanks for reading. Please keep that passage open, and also you'll find a handout that you should have been given on the way in with a few notes that you can scribble a few of your own notes on if you wanted to. Let me just say about the video there. I guess there'll be a number here who are here for the first time. Perhaps you're looking in on Christian Things or a visitor. Please be assured we are definitely not after your money. And you may well be a Christian here and a regular. We're not exactly after your money either, but we would love it if you would pray about the financial situation here at St. Helens and consider your partnership in the finances here, and come with questions and thoughts on it, particularly next week and over the next week or so. Please ask any of us. You've got questions about where the money's going, what are we doing? We'd love to hear from you. But let's have a look at this passage in Luke's Gospel. Now, if, like me, you are prone to wasting some of your time on the internet, you may have come across a number of articles trying to rekindle or restore your faith in the goodness of humanity. And they say something like this: 2016 was so depressing with all the celebrity deaths and the terrible world events. Here is a list of warm, heartwarming, real-life stories to restore your faith in humanity. And I've looked at a couple of them, and they've got some brilliant stories of people being really kind, rescuing others from floods, plucking cats from ravines, and helping sick children. Well, my aim this lunchtime is to do the exact opposite of those articles. My aim is that our faith in humanity is not restored, but is completely demolished. Now, you might say, well, how depressing. I don't want to use my lunch break to hear some grumpy preacher. I want something uplifting. I could have gone to the gym, or I could have gone to had a pint in Leadenhall Market. Well, hang in there. Don't leave. Like going to the gym, we need to go through the pain first if we're going to get the benefit. Yes, of course, the human race is capable of wonderful, wonderful things. But even so, if we have walked into this building with any shreds of confidence in humanity to deal with our biggest problems, then I think if we understand this passage that Ian just read for us, if we understand it properly, those shreds of confidence in humanity will be completely torched. So how does this passage do it? We're looking at the trial of Jesus Christ, and it shows us humanity against Jesus Christ. Humanity united together against Jesus Christ. Does anyone know the name of the theme song for the Rugby World Cup? The World in Union. Thanks, Mickey. The World in Union has been sung by Kiri Takanoa, Shirley Bassey, and Paloma Faith. Would you like me to sing it? Let me just read a couple of verses. There's a dream I feel, so rare, so real, all the world in union, the world as one, gathering together, one mind, one heart, every creed, every colour, once joined, never apart. If you saw France play Wales on Saturday, you'll realise that rugby doesn't always produce racial harmony. But here, in this passage, in the run-up to Jesus' crucifixion, the world is united. Political division, racial divisions are put aside in order to commit the greatest miscarriage of justice of all time. The leaders of Israel align themselves with their occupying power, the pagan Romans and Caesar. Take a look down at verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other after that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So here are different groups working together to kill Jesus. You see, Jesus' trial exposes humanity. And big court cases do that, don't they? They not only expose the defendant, but they also expose the wider society, the wider civilization. So if you think of a big trial, maybe at The Hague or the O.J. Simpson case, the Birmingham Six or Oscar Pretorius, at a famous trial like that, if justice is done, we're thankful, aren't we? We're thankful to live in a country with a good justice system. But if we think maybe there was a miscarriage of justice, then we start to doubt the attitudes and the values of the wider society. And at this trial, Jesus' accusers are exposed. So point one on the sheet there, we see the rejection of humanity's perfect king. How did you feel as Ian read it? It's a pretty grim scene, isn't it? Have a look down at verse 63. So the men in this verse, I think, are the temple officers, the temple guards, and they abuse their power. They are callous and cruel. They blindfold Jesus and mock him. Do you remember the horror of the torture back in 2003, the American soldiers in Abu Ghraib at that prisoner of war camp in Iraq? I guess that's an example of what people can do when they think they can get away with it. And that's something of what's going on here, isn't it? People are treating Jesus just as a plaything, something to be mocked because they think they can get away with it. And then we hear about the outright lies, the false accusations by the Jewish chief priests and the leaders and the whole crowd in Jerusalem. They bring an unjust case, trying to make out that Jesus is some kind of political insurrectionist. Verse 2, they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Then verse 4, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people.' Then a bit later we're shown Herod, not doing his job properly, but treating the whole thing as a joke, wanting Jesus to do a sign, some sort of trick to entertain him. And in verse 11, "And Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. And then they dress him up in splendid clothes or in kingly robes, mocking him as a king. Pilate, he's responsible as well. He is cowardly and weak. Multiple times he says clearly that Jesus is innocent, but he wants to be popular. And so he buckles a bit later on in the passage when the accusers say, 'No, let's give us Barabbas, who is a genuine insurrectionist.' Well, he succumbs and he gives them Barabbas to go free, and Jesus is crucified. So it's clearly a miscarriage of justice. But you might say, well, there are lots of miscarriages of justice. What's so bad about this one? Well, to see that, we've got to see who Jesus is. Who exactly is on trial here? So throughout his gospel, Luke has made it clear that Jesus is not just a traveling preacher. He's not just a political kind of revolutionary. He is God's eternal divine king. He's given us the evidence for it. He's shown that Jesus is the one who fulfills all the promises that God has made in the Old Testament, that one day a king will come, God will come on earth and establish a perfect eternal kingdom. And at this trial, Luke won't let us forget that. So all the way through, he gives us references to the fact Jesus is that king. Luke doesn't want us feeling sorry for Jesus. He wants us to feel the shock that this is what happens when people get the chance to do to God's king what they want. Have a look at verse 69. This is what Jesus says to his questioners. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Son of Man, that often I think we misunderstand that phrase, but Son of Man is probably the most exalted title that Jesus could give to himself. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel had a vision of a Son of Man who stands before God and is given by God all power, all glory, all authority over a kingdom that includes all peoples, all nations, and all languages serving him. Daniel was told, "This Son of Man will have dominion that will not pass away, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will last forever." So when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he is giving himself the most exalted position you could imagine. He's saying, "I've explained to you who I am again and again, but from now on, I am going to be seated on the throne as the king and judge of the world." So yes, Jesus is treated badly, but what makes this so bad, so horrendous, is that, and so foolish, in fact, is that who he is, his identity. So Tim here sat on the front row. If a few of us were now to get together, we were to grab Tim, we spit at him, we mock him, we punch him, and then we throw him out of the building. Well, that would be slightly mean. We could probably make a reasonable case for doing it, but it probably wouldn't be very nice. But what if there was a three-year-old child walked in and the same happened? We did the same to them. Well, that would be indefensible. It would be very bad. But what if the Queen were to walk in and we were to do the same to her? Well, that would be terrible. But this is much worse than that. This is the one who Dostoevsky said is the most beautiful person who's ever lived. This is God's king on earth. The Saviour who has come to rescue his people, their Creator. But someone says, well, hang on, they don't really know what they're doing. Doesn't Jesus himself say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? They are ignorant, but it is a willful, it is a deliberate ignorance. They reject God. They are so kind of trapped by their sin, intoxicated by their thirst for autonomy, that they can't be rational, they can't be reasonable. Yesterday there was an article in the Evening Standard about how regularly paramedics get spat at when they try and do their job in London. Now that is ignorance, isn't it? But it's willful ignorance. Everyone knows what a paramedic is doing. They're there to help you, so why would you do that? But people still do it. The Jewish leaders and the crowd, they know who Jesus is. They admit it themselves in what we've read. Verse 5, he stirs up people teaching throughout Judea from Galilee even to this place. They've heard him teach. They've heard what he has to say. When Jesus says, well, they ask him repeatedly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said so. He doesn't need to say any more. He said it all already. He's proved it. He's given them stacks of evidence already. They know who he is. Herod himself, he asks for a sign. Why does he ask for a sign? Because he knows that Jesus does miraculous things. But yet, he still can't be bothered to check out whether this really could be the Christ. He just treats him like a circus pony. In fact, a few days earlier, Jesus had used a really clear story to explain to the chief priests and the scribes why it was that they were going to reject him. Don't turn back to it now, but I'll just read it. Try to imagine Jesus looking the chief priests, looking the scribes in the eye as he says this. He tells them about some tenants of a vineyard. The tenants represent the Jewish people who don't pay any rent to the owner of the vineyard, who represents God. The owner sends messengers again and again, but they are rejected. Finally, the owner says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. The religious leaders want to get rid of Jesus, not because they don't know who he is, they don't recognize him, but because they do recognize him. They see that he is God's son, that he is God's king, and they want him out of the way so that they can be in control. So point one, at the trial of Jesus, we see humanity reject God's perfect, eternal king. But you might say, well, Wes, hang on a minute. Isn't this a bit harsh to tar the whole of humanity with this brush? Isn't this just a particularly bad bunch of leaders? Herod and Pilate and these Jewish leaders, it's just a bad, bad coincidence that Jesus lands with them. You know, it'd be better if he went somewhere else, he'd have got a better reception. Or maybe it's just the Israelites. They're the ones to blame. Well, no, the trial exposes not just them, but the whole of humanity. As we read it, all of us should have our heads in our hands. Point two, this trial exposes humanity's darkness. I started by reading from the book of Acts, Luke's second volume. And Luke records there how the early disciples understood Jesus' treatment as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And they quote Psalm 2. They say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. It's very comprehensive, isn't it? And Jesus himself, when he predicts his death, he says the same. It'll be the religious rulers, it'll be the Jews, it'll be the Gentiles, it'll be men generally that will put him to death. The point, it is really important to grasp that the Jews reject their king. They are the historic people of God. But the point is not that they're worse than anyone else. The point is, if anyone was going to accept, it would be them. But the fact that they don't, they are so addicted to their autonomy, to running life their way, that they respond like this. That makes us think if they respond like this, then everyone does. So Keswick apparently is the friendliest place in the UK. Obviously it's up north, it's not in London or the southeast. But if Jesus pitched up at Keswick, he would get the same reaction. We can't say, well, those Jews and those Romans, what were they thinking? You know, I'm Welsh, you know, I would have been friendly. This is what humanity does. This is This is sin. The bullying, the mocking, the abuse, the lies, they are all symptoms of the root cause of not wanting God's king to rule us, not wanting Jesus to be our boss. But you might say, well, hang on, but I didn't hit Jesus. I didn't spit at him. I didn't refuse to listen to him. I wasn't there. But I think the point is, I'm sure before Jesus pitched up, I'm sure the chief priests and the scribes on the outside were perfectly pleasant, charitable, generous, upstanding people. You would have loved hanging out with them. But when Jesus came, it sounds strange, but when Jesus came, it brought out the worst in them. Have a look back to line 52 of verse 53 of chapter 22. Here Jesus is being arrested, and he says to the rulers, he said to the chief priests and the officers, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is saying, what is about to happen defines you. This is how to sum you up. This is the kind of full flowering of your rebellion against God. So at the trial of Jesus, we see in 3D Technicolor with surround sound how ugly and wicked it is when people meet their king. I remember once going around the Slavery Museum in Liverpool, and you do that, you sort of have your head in your hand as you see what we as a nation have done. But when we read this, we all should have our heads in our hands. It's kind of popular, isn't it, to say something like this every now and again. So-and-so did something, but it's not in my name. Or Trump, he's not my president. You've heard that kind of phrase people use on Twitter. I try the same thing with my kids. I sort of hang back when they're kicking off. And I pull this kind of look. Where are their parents? But you can't do that. We can't sort of stand aside and say, oh, look at them. What is exposed here is what is in all of us, in all governments, all institutions, even the BBC. The guards blaspheme Jesus. We blaspheme Jesus. We blaspheme our king. The religious rejected Jesus even after they'd had pages of promises, they'd had seen many miracles, loads of teaching. But all of us refuse to listen to God's king. Herod would rather be entertained than take Jesus seriously. We do the same thing. Pilate cares more about what people think than what Jesus, the king of the universe, thinks. We do that too. So this trial exposes all of humanity. So what defines humanity is not what Shakespeare's done or what the Florence Nightingale has done, or the Olympic Games. What defines humanity is this episode when we reject our king. This is what all of us would have done. But why does it matter? Why do we need to see this really clearly? It's painful to look at, but why do we need to see it? We need to see it so we don't put our faith in humanity. So we put our faith only in Jesus Christ. Humanity is a busted flush. It is rotten. If we want to get to heaven, it's no good saying, well, we can do it here. We're okay here. We don't need Jesus. I didn't ask him to die for us. We can just get on with it here. No, we need to recognize that humanity is broken. George Bush had the phrase, didn't he? The axis of evil. There are certain countries that are in the kind of evil category. Or Obama had the phrase, are you on the right side of history? But the point is, only Jesus is on the right side. Everyone else is on the wrong side. There is no solution apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't only come to expose our humanity. He came to create a new humanity. When we see here the kind of people that killed Jesus, we also see the kind of people that Jesus died for. So on the cross, Jesus does pray, Father, forgive them. His death takes the punishment that they deserve, the punishment that we deserve, so that he can give us his humanity rather than our own. If you read on into Luke's second volume, into Acts, we see glimpses of that new humanity. You see some of these priests who reject Jesus. You see them turn and put their trust in Jesus. You see them take on something of his likeness. You see them start to exhibit a little bit of the eternal kingdom that will that there will be. You see them loving each other, sacrificially serving one another, living with their king as their boss, living rightly. A people who don't reject their king, but live in harmony with him as Lord. A little glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. Let me pray for us, and then you may want to discuss. There's a question there on the sheet that you can discuss, and please stick around for some lunch if you'd like to. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the good things that we enjoy in this world. We thank you for the governments and the peace that we enjoy. But we pray that we wouldn't put our hope in anything in this humanity that we are part of. Help us to see how wicked we are. Help us to see what we have done in rejecting you as our King. Help us to see the horror of our guilt. And help us to be thankful for what Jesus has done in creating a new humanity that we can be part of that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.